morning, I read a story one time about a guy who had finally made it in life. He was a young man. He got a really good job. And I mean, he was on a fast track to big places. I mean, he was so successful. He was making so much money hand over fist. And so all of a sudden he went out and he bought himself a brand new Lexus. And he was so stoked with that thing. And he felt like, man, I've really got it. This is my status symbol, my symbol of power. And he was driving along and he was going up through some country mountainous roads at one point. And he was speeding on through there. And all of a sudden he hit a slick spot and he lost control of his car. And the car went careening over the side and was ready to tumble over the cliff. And he just at the last second was able to jump out of the car. And the car went on down and crashed at the bottom, burst into a big ball of flames. But the guy, even though he saved his life, he was severely injured in the process. His arm had gotten caught up in the seatbelt, and it literally ripped his arm out of his socket as the car went over. And a truck driver had been following him up there and seen this whole thing take place. So of course, he stopped and ran out of his car to get near this guy and to try to help him to see what he could do until help arrived. And when he got up to the young man was sitting on the side of the cliff and was just screaming, my Lexus, my brand new Lexus. And the trucker looked at him and he said, buddy, you got worse problems than that. We got to find your arm and get you to a hospital. And all of a sudden the young man looked down and realized that his arm was gone. And he began screaming, my Rolex, my brand new Rolex. Sometimes the things that we consider really important get kind of screwed up in the process of life. We're studying the book of Philippians this morning, and we're going to continue our study by going to chapter 3. We'll be beginning chapter 3 this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians, as we've said before, is Paul's joy letter. Paul has been talking about joy a lot in this letter, and that doesn't mean that he's talking about joy because he's just experiencing such great circumstances or anything. As a matter of fact, he's writing this letter from a Roman prison, as best as we can tell. So in spite of the fact that he's been enduring these kind of hardships, he's stoked. He's filled with joy because he knows what he's suffering. He's suffering because he's in the service of God. And Paul's talked about how the Philippians should be expressing the community of Christianity with the same kind of joy. And he's been giving them ideas as to how they can express this kind of community, this Christian community, through serving one another. And back in chapter 2, he gave this remarkable principle that informs us that we can actually take the initiative when it comes to joy in our lives by serving one another. And he used Jesus as our model for that, about how, you know, Jesus, though he is God, intentionally experienced humility by becoming a servant, by taking on flesh, becoming a man and becoming a servant to us. And he came to earth to serve us, not to be served, but to serve us, to show this extravagant love of the Father, this love that's indiscriminate, and how he sought the good of others before he sought the good of himself. And he was pointing out, this is our calling now as Christians, to experience this kind of intentional humility, to put others first and to love others and to love indiscriminately. And really that heading that Paul began there in chapter 2, it still hovers over what we're going to read this morning. And as chapter 2 came to a conclusion, Paul was commending Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's where we left off last time. And he was telling them that he was going to be sending them to the church. And he was showing them off as real life examples of how this can work out, this kind of servitude and this kind of care for others. And so now we come to chapter 3, and Paul looks as though he's going to wrap up his letter. He's going to begin by basically, in a sense, saying, in closing. And, you know, some things never change, because when a preacher says in closing, it really means nothing. I've made that mistake before. I've said, you know, in closing or finally or whatever, and, you know, I've still got 20 minutes left of yammering. And that's sort of what happens here to Paul. He starts to say goodbye, and then obviously he thinks of some other things that he wants to say, and we get two more chapters out of the whole deal. So this is what he wants to say quickly before he hits send on this. So if you're there in chapter 3, let's pick up in verse 1. He says, finally, there it is. Yeah, meaningless, Paul. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All right, I want you to stop right there. Paul is saying to them that I want to encourage you. In closing here, I'm going to repeat some things that I've said to you before, but I want to encourage you that it's important for you, Philippians, and it's important for us to keep the main thing the main thing. He's saying in there, don't let somebody get you mixed up about what the most important thing is when it comes to how we're living out this Christian life, how we're going to experience this together. He doesn't want us to get our priorities messed up, like the young man in the beginning of our message there. So at the risk of repeating himself, he wants to encourage them to beware of who it is that's influencing them so that they can keep the main things the main thing, so that they don't get sidetracked onto things that are just not important. So what is he saying here? Let's look at this from the negative side. What is it here that Paul is saying is not important? What's not important when it comes to our Christian walk? Well, I see him saying that outward religious conformity is not important when it comes to our Christianity. Paul is telling them, and he's telling us, to beware of some specific influences. And it's important for us to figure out who it is that he's talking about here, because, he's trying to give a warning here, but he's not using specific terms. He's not saying, watch out for Joe, or watch out for whatever. He's trying to get this across by using other terminology for them. So we've got to look at what he's saying. Who's he talking about? First, he says, beware of dogs. And we can assume he's not talking about the neighbor's Rottweiler or something. He's talking about people here. That in itself is interesting to me, that he uses this term, dogs. Because, you know, obviously Paul knows, he's writing this letter out, but he knows that this letter is going to be going off and read publicly in the gathering of the church. So he knows that as a writer, he's got to use certain words that are going to get people's attention. He can't shout at them because, well, obviously they're going to be reading this and underlining it isn't going to help. So he knows that he's got to use words here in such a way that it's going to induce a certain level of shock value. He says, beware of dogs. And in the context of the culture in which this is being said, these are harsh words that he's using here. The Greco-Roman society, they looked down on dogs. I mean, they were dirty, worthless scavengers. They were despised by that culture. And of course, the Jewish culture saw them as unclean. So there isn't anybody in here who's going to think of this as kind of cute or something. You know, oh, beware the dogs. No, not at all. He's saying something that I would have to swear in order to get the same kind of shock value that Paul is trying to communicate. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get their attention. And this is important. He's saying, don't let these people influence your spiritual lives. This is not the kind of influence you want to have ruling you or ruling your hearts. What else does he say about them? Well, he calls them evil workers. And again, he's not pulling any punches here. He's not just saying these are misguided but very sincere folks or something like that. No, he assigns them a side. You know, these are evil workers. There's good guys and there's bad guys. These are the bad guys, Paul is saying. These are the evil workers. And the last thing that he calls them actually helps us to understand who it is that he's talking about. So we know very clearly Paul is just not enthusiastic about these guys at all. These are people that he's saying you don't want influencing you, you don't want leading you, you don't want shaping your priorities. He calls them the mutilation, and now we get it. Now we know who he's talking about. He's gotten our attention, and now he's zeroing in on who they are. Those who believe that a Gentile must become a Jewish person in order to be saved. When he calls them the mutilation, he's talking about circumcision, because at that time there were Jewish believers who felt that if a person was going to be saved, if a person was a Gentile and he wanted to be saved, he was going to have to become like a Jewish person. He's going to have to get circumcised. He's going to have to observe the law, observe the Sabbath, all of the various commandments that were there. And of course, you know, that's saying that Jesus Christ wasn't enough for salvation. So we realize this is what he's talking about as he elaborates even in verse 3. Those who felt that Jesus isn't enough for salvation, they were trying to get Gentile Christians to live as though they were Jewish people, observing the law. And Paul says, these guys are evil barking dogs. You don't even want to be listening to them at all. Because Paul's consistent message all the way through, we never find it faltering or changing from the moment he begins his ministry to the end of it as we understand it. Paul is constantly about the same thing over and over at the risk of being repetitious. But you know, every good teacher will do that. Good teachers will always repeat what it is they're talking about, but just put it into different terminology because we learn through repetition. But Paul is always saying there is nothing that we humans can add to our salvation. Jesus paid for it all. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he covered everything. He covered it all. There's not a thing we can add to it. There's not a thing that we can do that can take away from it. Jesus provided everything there. To say that we've got to conform to the Old Testament law, to say that we've got to conform to any law, is adding something on that just has nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, just to make his point, Paul goes into all of the things that we tend to make such a big deal about. And obviously, he's talking about these guys, these ones who were trying to make Gentiles into Jewish people. He goes into all these things that they made a big deal about. And we can translate that to us as the church. We can translate that even to our own church subculture that we've developed. When it comes to the stuff that doesn't matter, the stuff we usually put a misplaced value on, I read five things that Paul lists that he felt he had together in his life that he realized in the context of the gospel lost all significance, lost all sense of importance. Paul says, if anyone has bragging rights, you know, if anybody feels that they've got a confirmation in this, in their works, in their flesh or anything like that, he goes, man, I got it double. I got more than that. But he starts with this list. What is it that he's telling us here that just doesn't matter? In the verses that we read, Paul lists off these things that just don't matter when it comes to our salvation and our Christianity. First, he talks about our religious background. Paul points out that he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning that his family brought him up in such a way that he was conformed to the religious heritage that he had known. That's who he was. In essence, Paul is saying when it comes to the gospel, and we can translate this way. When it comes to the gospel, it just doesn't matter what church you grew up in. It just doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter what church your family went to. In the context of those who aren't Jewish, you know, those of us who aren't you could say, well, Rob, I've been saved all these years. Nobody's tried to get me to be circumcised, and I'm a woman. So, I mean, you know, we could look at that and say, well, that's confusing. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we look at this, we realize that, this is including our church background as well. Those things that we begin to think are so important in our lives, in our religious lives, in our Christian lives, what Paul is saying here applies to that as well. Our church background doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what church we grew up in. It doesn't matter if we were baptized as kids. It doesn't matter if we grew up in Sunday school. It doesn't matter if our parents were members in good standings, deacons and deaconesses, or leading worship, or any of those things. Those things don't matter. It doesn't matter if our parents never darkened the door of a church. None of those things matter. Our church background, when it comes to what's important, the church that we grew up in, the denomination that we were involved in, any of that kind of stuff, Paul's saying, man, that doesn't matter at all. That doesn't make a bit of difference. Those things just don't impress God. It doesn't matter in light of the gospel. What else doesn't matter? Well, secondly, he says our family background. Paul says he was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is his pedigree. I mean, he comes from a good family. And in context, he's saying, you know, all these things that these Jewish people are saying that Gentiles have to become, man, I got all that stuff. I can trace my lineage back. I know exactly what family I was part of, and they were one of the good families. They weren't part of the apostasy. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I know who I am based on that. And what he's saying in this is that our family backgrounds, our heritages, when we look at this, when it comes to being people of impeccable references, oh, well, I know who I came from or any of that, it doesn't matter now. Paul is saying none of that stuff matters. There's a brand new family that counts. There's a new family we've been brought into, and that old family really doesn't mean anything, good or bad. And for some of us, that can be really encouraging. Woohoo! Doesn't matter about my family because they're nuts, man, but it's great. Now I've got a different family that I'm involved in, and so my family background doesn't make a bit of difference in light of the gospel. Where I came from, it doesn't mean a thing anymore. What, thirdly, doesn't matter? Well, our grasp of theology doesn't really matter. What? Yeah. Paul says when it When it came to a knowledge of the law, he was a Pharisee, which means that he had submitted to the rigorous training in the law that a Pharisee would have to go through. You know, to become a member of the Pharisaic tradition, man, you had to know the law forwards and backwards. So Paul knew it that way. He had the best theological training that was provided in his day. And that's really true. But Paul says when it comes to what really matters, that training wasn't it. That training that he had and all the theories about who God is and how God works and our interpretations of the scripture, man, ultimately, that doesn't matter. There's, you know, there's always this real danger, and it's true and it's been true in my life before, there's always this danger that as Christians, our love for the Word of God will translate into, over time, a certain type of idolatry. We'll begin to love our knowledge about the Word more than we love the one who gave the Word in the first place. And that's a danger. I'm just saying, we got to be careful about those sorts of things. We don't want to start looking at our knowledge and become puffed up. That's a warning Paul gave in Corinthians. He said, man, you know, knowledge puffs up, but God's called us to something different than that. Love is going to serve one another. So, you know, I'm not denigrating Bible training or a study of theology. I have pursued both with great passion in my life, but all of these things must remain in their proper place. And that's the thing. It's wonderful to be able to learn different doctrines. It's wonderful to study the Bible and learn these things and learn what other people, writers, have gone before us in our grasp for a knowledge of God. These are important tools that we can use, but that's all they are. A tool that I use to enhance my grasping of my relationship with God. It is not an end in itself. And the real danger is we have a tendency as human beings to slip into a mode where it becomes an end in itself, where my love of the doctrines that I've embraced, you know, and we could go into all the various ones that people get so excited about, that by and large, when you strip it all down, become issues of theory. There's no way to know for sure. Did God predestine me from the beginning, or do I have free choice? I'm telling you, we could dice that and slice that all day long. And sometimes we fall into modes where we have set those things up as little idols that we worship. Oh, this is my knowledge of God. And we begin to worship that instead of loving the one who gave that word in the first place and swearing our loyalty to him above all things. You remember, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, with all of their training and knowledge about God, who were instrumental in putting Jesus to death on the cross. So what really matters? I mean, when it comes to what really matters? I believe Paul's saying our grasp of theology is not something that matters that much. It's important. It's an important tool. But in light of, in weighing it all things out, man, it's not going to end up being that important. Because I hesitate to say I guarantee you, because how can I guarantee anything? But I'm greatly persuaded that when we get to that realm where God is, and however that looks and whatever that's like, we're going to be really surprised. I expect to, you know, for the first 1,000 years, just wander around going, this what? What's going on? I didn't even know any of this stuff. And you're here? Pah! That blows the whole thing. So, you know, I'm expecting to have a lot of things rearranged. And so when it comes to what's important, man, I want to know Jesus. All right, fourthly, I believe that he's saying the other thing that's not that important is our zeal for what we think is right. Is that the same thing? No, not really. See, the trouble with having zeal, Paul talks about, you know, when it comes to my grasp of the word, I was a Pharisee. I knew it great. When it came to zeal, man, I was persecuting the church. And I believe that the problem with zeal sometimes when we apply that zeal to what we perceive as being the right way, and I make that in quotations mark, the right way to pursue Christianity, the problem when we begin to get really zealous for our way, which is, of course, the right way, it usually is at the expense of other people. For Paul, that's exactly what was going on. He had the right way. He knew the right way that they were supposed to follow God. And so he was going to go out and destroy the church. He was just determined. He was going to put them in prison, see them put to death. He held everybody's coats. I don't even know what that means, but you know, whatever that means. He was a human coat rack when they stoned Stephen. That's how zealous he was about his way, the right way to do things. Paul expended his energy on attacking the early church because they did things differently. His zeal for his view of the right way to worship God caused him to persecute his fellow man. And this is something we've got to be careful of. When it comes to our priorities, what's important? My perception of the right way is not that important. I mean, think about it. This isn't to say that there is no right or wrong when it comes to the worship of God, or that we shouldn't seek to rightly walk out our Christian faith. I'm praying that all the time. Lord, I want to rightly represent your kingdom. I want to rightly represent who you are. But when it comes to our perception of that right way, we have to be careful about letting that become a priority. We don't want that to become the priority in our Christian walk. Because if we're honest at all, we'll admit that what we perceived as the right way has been altered from time to time in our relationship with Christ. I mean, I can't even number the times that the right way has, you know, disintegrated in front of me as I've been following the Lord. You know, that right way has been modified in my perception of Christianity over and over again in my Christian walk. This is a journey. This isn't something that's been all figured out. We got Christianity figured out. We got God figured out. We got it all, and we're just going to guard this thing till Jesus comes back. And you get too close to it, and we'll cut you down. That's not what it's about at all. This is a journey where we're in the process of discovery of who he is and what this really means. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and this earth has never been the same because of that. What does that mean? Who is this Jesus? How does this fit into my life? How do I live this out? That's an ongoing process of discovery. That's not something we've got figured out and we're going to guard. And on our perception of the right way, we've got to be so careful that we don't turn that into a priority so that we begin to close off all other avenues. We lock down our understanding of things right now, and we say those dreaded words, well, this is it. Or we look around at our fellowship and we say, this is it. We got it. We're it. Now, and as soon as we become it, everything's going to fall apart. I honestly believe that. We become sectarian at that moment. More than likely, we're doomed the moment we say this is it. We become sectarian, and our zeal will become misplaced. We'll begin to try to promote our way. We'll begin to try to conform others to what? Our image. Because, of course, we're it. We're right. And we expend our energy trying to protect and promote our right way. And frankly, it just doesn't matter that much. Really, in the grand scheme of things, it just doesn't matter that much. There's a lot of things that I believe are right. But ultimately, it's all going to rest in God's hands. There's a lot of things that I could run around and say, oh, I got to take a stand on this, but ultimately, I got to weigh that out. How important is that? Then fifthly, I believe Paul is saying what else doesn't matter is our conformity to religious rules. Paul says that when it came to looking righteous by keeping the law, and he uses a fantastic word here. He says, I was blameless. That doesn't mean that Paul had become sinless or something through his keeping of the law. But he's just saying, in terms of the stuff that he could do in order to keep up with what was going on there, to look outwardly right, man, he did it as best as he possibly could. But it still wasn't enough to make him truly righteous. When it comes to the stuff that matters, an outward conformity that may seem impressive to everybody else around us. Wow, you know, we get up in the morning and make sure that everybody sees that we're praying. And wow, that's amazing. And you know, we read our Bibles regularly, and we make sure that everybody knows that we're reading our Bible regularly, and we come to church, and we give, you know, by making a big deal of getting our wallet out, and oh, well, it's time, oops, oh, I dropped another $100 in there, oh, well, let's go. We do all these different things that can make us look really spiritual in outward conformity. It would make us look really, really cool when it comes to spiritual things, but it just doesn't matter when it all comes down to the gospel, because we could do everything right on the outside, but if that outside doesn't match the inside, and any honest person is going to tell you, there's a big battle. There's a huge gulf sometimes between that outside and that inside, and the conflict that rages there that Paul talks about in Romans 7, the things that I should be doing, man, I neglect those like crazy in my heart. And the things that I shouldn't be doing, man, I'm an expert at them. I'm genius at it. And what am I going to do? Well, Jesus is going to change that in me. Jesus is the one that can change that. So when it comes to these outward conformities, these things of outward conformity to religious expectations, Paul's just saying it really doesn't matter that much. It doesn't matter. So wait a minute, Rob, you just listed everything that is a priority within the context of modern Christianity. I mean, going to church, having a good family, learning good doctrine, taking a stand for what's right, and conforming our behavior to meet the church's standards. Isn't that everything? Isn't that it? What else could there possibly be? If that stuff isn't important, what is important? I am so glad you asked. Because Paul tells us here, and it's so awesome. It's just wonderful. Look, pick up here in verse 7 with me. Look at what Paul says. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, we'll stop there. What is important, you ask? To know Jesus Christ. That is it. Paul says everything he used to think was so important, man, he's thrown it away. And he's talking specifically about his Jewish heritage, and I don't think he means by that that it was bad somehow now to be Jewish or that he'd given up on his Jewish heritage as though being Jewish were not good. But just like the family we came from doesn't matter, good or bad, doesn't make a difference. Or knowing theology, you know, in itself isn't bad, or being zealous for what's right isn't a bad thing in and of itself. But Paul is rejecting outright the idea that he would put any confidence in those things as though they held some place of high importance when it came to his spiritual walk and who he was in his spiritual identity. He uses the term there to know Christ, which brings this outside of the religious performance realm, which all those things that we mentioned before have to do with our performance and how well we can do things. And he brings it into the realm of relationship, that I may know Christ like a child knows his parent, like a spouse knows is another spouse. In comparison to this kind of relationship with God, all that outward stuff, all that outward conformity is worthless. He's saying it's only fit for the trash if you were trying to put your hope in that. If you were trying to float on that raft, it would sink. And he puts this in a really scandalous way. I mean, we talked about this before. We already mentioned, you know, that he's reading this out loud, that he knows this is going to be reading this out loud. But he says, I used to think all that stuff that I could do was going to get me in good with God, but now I know better. I realize that all the stuff that I try to use to achieve spirituality is just a bunch of poop. And really, you know, the word that we translate there, we soften very nicely in our English translation and make it rubbish. But, you know, that's what he's saying there. It's just a bunch of poop compared to what's really important in my life. And, you know, like I said, he knew this letter is being sent to the church. Some poor kid's got to stand up and read this in front of everybody. And he slips this word in here that is a scandalous term. This is totally meant for shock value because he's comparing all the things that were the most important things within the Jewish heritage. And we can still even transpose that over to what we're talking about in our day and age. All the things that the religious mindset think is so important. And he's taking all of that and he's saying, but in reality, It's just nothing. It's refuse. And he uses this word. The word that he uses, it's a street slang word that means excrement. Can you think of a street slang word that means excrement? Begins with an S. Right. Scubalon. It's the Greek word. What did you think I was going to say? You guys. No, the Greek word that Paul uses there, skubalon, it's a good partner word with our word that begins with an S in our culture. So in comparison to knowing Jesus, all that stuff that he's previously mentioned in here, all of that stuff, he's saying, this is a pile of crap. It's useless in comparison to what Christ has done for us in bringing us into relationship with him, to bringing us into a relationship with him, like a father loves his son, like a spouse loves his spouse. Now, to say that knowing Christ is the most important thing can kind of seem kind of vague. We can look at that and say, well, what does that mean? You know, how does that translate into real life terms? Well, jumping back and starting with verse 3, I read five things here that describe how knowing Christ having a relationship with Christ is lived out, what this is going to look like. First, he says that we're going to live a Christ-focused life. He says there in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." And that word worship doesn't just mean singing praise songs on a Sunday morning. It literally means to serve or to place at the center of life. That's what worship really is anyway. Placing as the highest value, placing our highest value on something. You know, we can worship all kinds of things. We've talked about that before. But when it comes to Christ, we place him at the center. He is the highest value. To know Christ in our lives means that we're going to live for him. We're going to serve him. We're going to put him at the center of everything. We don't want to be doing what we do in order to try to gain some points in heaven or something like that, or to get people to admire us, but we just want to please him. And that's from our job to our family to our church community. We want to do all that we do in order to please him, not to serve ourselves, not to pad our bank accounts, not to increase our possessions, but to serve him, not to make people think we're cool or to like us, but to serve him. And this is something that's going to originate from our inner person, something that reaches out from a changed heart, not something that's going to be imposed on us from a religious structure. This is something that's just got to happen because we love him, because he's changed us. It's a mistake, see, it's a mistake for you to try to please me or for me to try to please you, because our calling is to, from our inner person, our spirits, our calling is to please Christ. To live unselfconsciously, a life between me and him, so that it won't matter what people perceive of me, good or bad. I'm living to serve and to please him. On Memorial Day, it was the 30-year anniversary of Star Wars, and I don't know if any of you guys caught any of the shows. That's right, I like Star Wars, I'm sorry. But it's one of those things, they showed like interviews with all the people that were involved in, and I was watching some of that. But one thing that caught my attention that I thought was really interesting is that they interviewed the lead animator who was working on Yoda and all these different characters from the new movie, from the prequels that they did, the new ones that they put up there. And he was being interviewed and they were talking to him and they asked him, you know, what was that like being involved in that? And he said, you know, it was terrible pressure for me, because he said, I grew up as a Star Wars fan. I was a kid when they came out. And so I'd been watching those all my life, and I knew what kind of a gigantic fan base that they had and how amazing it was. And so he said, I was scared to death that I was going to get in there and I was going to ruin the thing. I was worried that I was going to get in there and people were going to be unhappy with the way I portrayed these things, and it was going to mess everything up, and I was going to make everybody unhappy. And he said, I got to the place where I couldn't sleep anymore. I was so stressed about this. I was losing sleep and I couldn't eat. And he said, finally, I had to go tell George Lucas about this. I had to tell him what I was going through and my stress over my job, how I was going to be able to handle this or accomplish this. And when he went to George Lucas to tell him how stressed he was, Lucas looked at him and he said, well, here's the thing. That's not your concern. He said, your concern, your issue here is to please me. If I'm happy, I'll take care of all of the fan base and all of those people. And see, right away, I translated that and realized what that means. That when it comes to my life, when it comes to my walk, when it comes to this church, this isn't about me trying to make anybody happy. This isn't about me trying to please you or you trying to please me. I want to please him. If I please him, then I will be serving others. If I please him, I will put others first and I will follow his ways and I will experience intentional humility. I will love like he loves. If I'm seeking to please him. Well, secondly, we're going to give all glory to Jesus for any good that's in us. Paul says also in verse 3, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the word that he uses is more literally translated glory or boasting. To know Christ is to acknowledge that he has transformed our lives by his work in us, by his spirit. It's not something we've achieved through our efforts to be spiritual. And this way, we're able to track who Christ really is, because we're able to see the changes that have taken place in our own lives by the work that he's done. As we can point to our own lives as proof that he exists, because we see the changes that he's wrought, not by our own efforts. The message that consistently comes through from God's realm is, I'm here, I love you, and I want you with me. And that message is made real through my life, not because of anything I'm able to do, but because of what he's able to do in me and how he's changed me and transformed me. He did it in me. That's why I'm so concerned. I just so don't want to steal any glory that belongs to him for any good that could ever be seen in me. I want the glory to go all to him. I want it always to be reflected towards him. Thirdly, We believe that we're right with God in spite of our performance. To live in relationship, to know Christ, means that we're going to believe, we're going to have faith and trust that we're right with God in spite of our performance. Paul says in the last part of verse 3 that we have no confidence in the flesh. And then dropping down to verse 9 in there, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. If our standing with God were predicated on how well we perform, on how well we live out the Christian life, man, we'd all be toast. I mean, none of us would have made it. That's just the way of it. If it were predicated, if his acceptance and his love for us rose and fell with our performance and how well we did, man, it would be a mess. And because why? Because we don't do this very well. We know that. We've said that many a time. We don't do this well. And if we begin to trust in our ability to be righteous instead of trusting in his sacrifice that makes me righteous, then we're going to be crushed under the pressure of that religious performance. And I've known that in my own experience, living under the pressure, the weight of that, of thinking that God's love for me was predicated on how well I performed for him, rather than that unrelenting, that changeless love, that furious love that fills me and follows me. The beauty of knowing Christ is that all the pressure is off. It's not about how well I do this. His love is consistent with me. It's all about his love for me. If I do well, he loves me. But if I do badly, if I stumble and fall, if I hobble along on crutches like Dan shared last week, he loves me still. He loves me. That's the most important thing for us to know as followers of Christ. He loves us. I'm right with him. That never changes. That never changes. I can't out-sin his grace. I can't out-sin his love for me. But because he loves me like he does, man, I don't want to. I don't want to. I want to follow him. I want to please him. I want to live for him. And that's the motive he's looking for. That's, you know, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Well, fourthly, to know him means that we're going to know Christ's power to transform us. Paul says there in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So just as Jesus went from death to life by the power of God, so our lives are transformed from all those dead habits and all those things that we were a part of, from the pointlessness and the futility of life to meaning and to purpose, knowing who we are, knowing who we belong to, knowing why we face the things that we face, because this is part of God's purpose and his plan that he's unfolding in our lives, bringing it to a culmination of a good ending. That's God's power in our lives. The life of God now infuses our lives, and we have to believe that. I mean, we really have to believe that. The God's power is here. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in me to change me, to transform me from the deadness of life that I used to have to a life renewed and full of meaning and purpose. That same power is there, providing real life to us. I believe that means God's power is at work in our lives to heal us and to mend us, to restore us, to encourage us, to support us as we move along in this journey. See, we talk a lot about suffering, but we're not talking about it from a fatalistic viewpoint. We're saying that God's power is present in all these things. Jesus suffered, but Jesus also rose from the dead, and God's great power is manifested in his life. And I believe we should never be afraid to appeal to God to reveal his power in our lives, in our families, in our church. We should believe that God's power is present and here and able to do wonders in our midst. Fifthly, we're going to live sacrificially. Paul says not only do we share his power, but we also share in the pathway to that power, his sufferings. Jesus said to follow in his ways, we were going to daily have to take up a cross and put to death our own will and our own rights and our own advancement of our own ego and live as one who is crucified. We share in his suffering way. We share in the scars of the cross by embracing intentional humility. And I believe this is where we're truly going to touch the divine nature here. To know his power, see, oftentimes we want to know his power. We want to see his power at work in our lives. We want to see his power at work in the church. But we want to avoid this part at all costs. We don't want the suffering part. We don't want the cross part. That part's a drag. And we'll get to that, you know, in the next teaching. As Paul points out, there are many enemies of that cross. He doesn't even just say Christ. There are enemies of the cross of Christ. Because Satan knows that's where we touch the divine heart. As we lay down our lives and we know him in relationship with suffering, that's when his relationship with us becomes so real. So to know Christ relationally, we place him at the center of our lives. We give him all the glory for any good in us. We trust in his acceptance and love for us despite our performance. And we look for and experience his resurrection power as we embrace a life of sacrificial love. And in doing so, in embracing that kind of life, we're going to embrace him. Well, we're going to bring this to a close. Matt Green is here for the weekend. He's going to come up and share a song with us. And it's not one that we're familiar with, but we'll have the words up there, and you can sing along with it if you'd like. And just as you're sitting there, while he's getting set up, I just want us to take a moment here and quietly perceive. Think about what we have considered the most important thing. And just for a moment here, just if we could, in fact, will you do me a favor, Jess? Will you turn off the fluorescent lights for a moment? Let's just quietly here, as we're here before the Lord and we've been confronted with his word, let's examine our hearts. What have we held as important? Maybe it's outside of the church. Maybe it has to do with our American culture and the things that we value and the things that we place importance in. Maybe it's political processes. Maybe it's materialism. But maybe it's within the church. Maybe it's been our performance, how others have perceived us. Maybe it's all these things together. As we're sitting here, as we're just here before the Lord, let's examine our hearts for a moment. Let's take those things. By an act of our will, let's hold those things before the Lord. And in this moment, right here, right now, not worrying about tomorrow and yesterday's long gone, but right here, right now, let's throw those things away. Let's take those things that we thought were so important and embrace, like Paul, the realization that Jesus is the only thing that's important. Jesus is the only one who is important. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone provides meaning and purpose. Knowing him, families will fail us, friends will fail us, Jesus never will. Possessions will rot and rust. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our position in life can dissipate within a moment. One mistake on our part, and we're lost in the eyes of those around us. But with Jesus, his love never fails. We're accepted in the beloved. Let's take those things that we thought were so important. And as Matt sings here, let's just drop those things. Actually, do me a favor. Stand with me, if you will. And as Matt shares this song, just as we stand before the Lord here, let's examine our hearts. Let's drop in the trash anything that's not Jesus. My heart, though it broke apart,
trusting everything but you. Hold me near and be with me right here, 'cause nothing else will do. Here's my heart, though it broke apart from trusting everything but you. Well, hold me near and be with me right here, 'cause nothing else will do. Here's my heart.
Amen, Jesus. Father, we yield our hearts to you right now. And we confess you are of supreme importance. And our relationship with you is everything. Come, Lord Jesus, embrace us as we cling to you. Teach us, Lord, how to push aside everything that is not important and to cling to you in relationship. Teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.